through this entire section of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through to 18, but I quickly want to color out for you or draw out for you the context. This Sermon on the Mount, of course, is an integral sermon to the understanding of the gospel. And it's interesting to know that Jesus begins his ministry with this type of sermon. I mean, his ministry is to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in this sermon, what the Lord spells out for us is precisely what the kingdom looks like. What the type of people are who are citizens of this kingdom. And he wants to remind everyone that in this kingdom, his law is still intact. And remember, we spent a considerable time looking at that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 spells out very categorically that Jesus' ministry hasn't come to do away with the law. He didn't come to abolish it in any sense of the word. And we took quite a lengthy time to look at that. That's a significant portion of this sermon. He makes it very clear. He hasn't come to abolish the law, but rather to confirm it. And in a sense, really to rescue it. Because the Pharisees had so perverted the law that most of the children of Israel, the covenant people, didn't even understand the law anymore. They were following legalism. They were following vain traditions. And so what he's saying is, I want to remind you that in this kingdom that is coming, the law of God is still intact. Every jot till of it, he says. Think not that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. Despite what everybody's telling you out there, how I'm against tradition, how I'm antinomian, against law, I haven't come to do that. But to confirm, and then he makes it very clear, every jot and tittle will remain intact in the kingdom until all is complete. Until the end of history. Because at that point, we won't need the law anymore as a rule of gratitude, as a means of convicting us of sin, because we'll be glorified. And so that aspect of the law no longer will function. The law will still be there. It's an integral aspect of God's holy character. But its mediatorial role, its role is convicting us of sin and driving us to Christ, its rule of gratitude, its standard of social righteousness, which every government ought to submit itself to, that will cease, because all power and authority will cease, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 27. And Jesus says very clearly, haven't come. And then we spend considerable time looking at all the examples that Jesus brings to light. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, 19, Jesus said this very interesting thing. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And then from verses 21 to verses 48, Jesus takes us through a number of examples of just how the Pharisees have broken God's law and perverted and twisted its meaning and taught others to do likewise. How they have totally misunderstood the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And how they saw that only as an external thing. And how they misunderstood the law of divorce, thinking that it's simply a legalistic thing, something you have to fulfill by fulfilling these technical ordinances. You know, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, here's your certificate, goodbye. As long as I do that, it doesn't matter what the reasons are. Thinking that the law of Moses had prescribed such a licentious and liberal view of divorce, simply because Moses had outlined that all you need to do is hand her a certificate. And they misunderstood the law. And they perverted it. They misunderstood the fact that Jesus expects us to be pure in our heart. And that the law expects purity in the heart. They misunderstood oaths. They misunderstood the law of retaliation. They misunderstood what it meant to love your neighbor. And in so doing, they twisted and perverted God's holy law. And they taught others to do likewise. That's why Jesus had to come and rescue the law. You know, and I think Jesus needs to come and rescue the law today. There are a lot of vain and perverse views of God's law prevalent all over Christendom today. Because we also have done just what the Pharisees have done. We've perverted it. We've twisted its meaning. We have denigrated it. We have seen it as irrelevant in our life. We have exalted grace and mercy. Amen to that. and we have put asunder God's standard of holiness. Jesus says that in the kingdom, every jot and tittle will remain until all is complete. Well, now what Jesus wants to do, and he's still dealing, in a sense, with the law, but in a different aspect. Now Christ will show us just how these Pharisees perverted not only the law in its written aspect through their oral tradition, but how they pervert pious deeds and good works which are prescribed by the law. This is what he wants to do. And look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now this is a general statement that Jesus makes here. And as the author here, Matthew, is sort of ascribing and organizing the sermon, these aspects of the sermon that was heard, this is a general statement about the things that Jesus wants to cover. And the reason we know that is because the phrase charitable deeds in the Greek actually is translated righteousness. That's what the word is. Be careful that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the reason we know that is because in the very next verse, in verse 2, where Jesus speaks of charitable deeds, that word is different. That word actually means charitable deeds or alms. So here in the first verse, we have a general reference to good works, pious deeds, righteous works. And in fact, the interesting thing is the word charitable deeds, or the phrase charitable deeds, in verse 1 of chapter 6 is the exact same word you find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is covering all the bases. You need to have the right attitude and view of the law, and you need to live by that. You need to understand that God's law is internal, not only external. You need to understand the law and its integrity and not pervert it. I didn't come to add anything new to the law. The law is perfect. I'm just reminding you what the law is. And now he's taking us to another aspect of how the Pharisees have perverted the Old Testament law. They've twisted the intent of the deeds that the law prescribes, all the good works. And Jesus lists for us a number of good works. Now, there's, of course, the understanding that he itemizes for us the three main, shall we say, pious deeds that we do. And those are alms, the giving of a tithe or a freewill offering to poor, needy people. Something that the Old Testament law makes very clear that we are to do. We don't need social welfare. If people truly follow the Word of God and if the church were doing its job, we wouldn't need the state to establish welfare, social programs to take care of its poor. The Bible makes it very clear that God commands that we give to those who are in need, who are less advantaged than us. Of course, there's an accountability factor in that. You know, one of the reasons why the church gave up this responsibility and one of the reasons the state took it on, there's so many reasons. You can look at the history of social welfare in Canada and even in the United States to discover there was a capitulation on both parts. Well, on the church's part, because it was becoming overwhelmed with this task of helping the poor, and the state saw this as an opportunity to garner votes. You know, you let us take care of the poor, you don't need to worry about it. You just preach the gospel, let us take care of the poor. And a lot of the liberals who had converted from Orthodox Christianity to a liberal social gospel Christianity really got involved in the political realm in this aspect and gave that right to the state to take care of the poor. The problem with that, of course, is the state does not hold people accountable, whereas the church was supposed to. And see, and the problem is the church didn't want to keep people accountable anymore. Disciple them. You know, as Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey. You know, there are poor people who are poor not because of their own doing, it's just their circumstances. And poverty is not a sin. It's not the greatest ideal in life, but it's not a sin. But there are many who are poor because of their own doing. They don't want to change. And the way the situation is today, it's very easy for them to remain that way, to remain dependent on others rather than being accountable for the gifts and the life that God has given them. Well, the point is, you don't need the state to take care of the poor. But alms is definitely something that the Bible commands. Prayer and fasting, these are spiritual disciplines that are commanded in the Old Testament, in the law itself. We are commanded to pray, to cultivate prayer. We are commanded to fast and to cultivate fasting. It's something that we probably don't do. As a community of Reformed people, probably many of us don't even practice it. It's not that we are actively against fasting, but it's something that you haven't cultivated. Now, I'm not going to take a poll here, but I want to ask you, do you fast? Have you cultivated that? Do you not understand? The fasting really is a spiritual discipline. And I have to admit to you, we are such children of our culture that many of us haven't cultivated spiritual disciplines. And fasting really drives home that point. Well, we'll get to that. But Jesus points out here that the Bible, the Old Testament law, commands at least three pious deeds: alms, prayer, fasting. And the point that the Lord wants to drive home through all of this is this: that God does not acknowledge the piety of the hypocrite. God does not acknowledge the piety of the hypocrite. And secondly, it is the humble who are motivated for God's glory that are rewarded. These are the two points that Jesus drives home in these three examples. God isn't delighted with the piety of the hypocrite. For in the hypocrite there is no piety. But it's only the truly humble that are rewarded by the Father. And the way we're going to find out these two points is basically we're going to look at the same structure we've been following all along. How have the Pharisees abused these good works? What does the law actually teach about these good works? And has Jesus really taught us anything new? Or has He done exactly what He said He'd do? Confirm. Think not that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, I haven't come, but to confirm, to restore. So then let's take a look at how the Pharisees abused good works. Jesus makes it very clear. He refers to them on a number of occasions as hypocrites. And He points out very clearly that the Pharisees and those who followed these vain traditions were hypocritical practitioners of these pious deeds. Let's look at the three examples that He gives us. In verse 2 of chapter 6, notice what Jesus says. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And then in verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Jesus calls these people, many of them Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? It comes from the Greek word which means a play actor. Someone who pretends to be someone he is not. Someone who speaks a set of lines that are not true to his being. It's a play actor. Someone who is something that he really isn't in his heart of hearts. And this is the point he's drawing home. These Pharisees are play actors. All they do is for show. He makes that really clear. They do this that they may have glory from men. They disfigure their faces so they may be seen by men. They're play actors. They do these pious deeds, as it were, as a show, as a theatrical performance, so that everybody can go, wow, look at how holy and righteous they are. Everything they did was a show. In verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." They're hypocrites, you see. They do it for show. They do it to be heard, to be seen. They're play actors. So they were hypocritical practitioners. The second thing about these Pharisees who abused these good works is that they were motivated ultimately by self-glory. That's the only reason they did this for show. Their righteousness was ostentatious. You familiar with that word? Ostentatious to this type of elaborate performance that is just so over the top, you know, to emphasize a point. But it's the idea of someone who comes into your circles wearing a mink fur and these massive diamond earrings, and some of the actors that you'll see, they'll have just tons of chains of gold necklaces around them. It's a show. It's ostentatious. It's put on. A lot of fashion today is ostentatious. It's just an attempt to draw attention to yourself. We as Christians are not called to do that. Well, these Pharisees, they were motivated by self-glory. They were very ostentatious. They might have dressed rather piously and humbly, but in their humility, it was all an attempt to show people how humble they were. They did what they did to be seen and heard by men. When they gave money, we are told by Christ, they blew the trumpet. Now, there's some commentators who say that actually was a common custom in those days. You would blow the trumpet so that the poor people would know it's time to come and get the goods. You see? But the point that Jesus is drawing out here, if that's the case, now we don't know. That's just the assumption of some commentators. That was just the common practice. But the point that Jesus is driving home is that they relished in that moment. Ah, I can blow the trumpet and all the people will come and everyone will see me for what I am. Such a good man. They blew the trumpet, Jesus says, to call attention to themselves. And when they prayed, they stood in the most visible places. You know, the funny thing about them is they still do that. Now I'm speaking specifically of the Jews in Jerusalem who go to the wall and they stand there and they pray. You know, a very visible act of piety. Now, you could maybe accuse us of that because in the afternoon service we have a time of informal prayer. But Jesus' point is very clearly this. It's not wrong to pray. It's not even wrong to pray in public. It's wrong to pray with the motivation of attention. The people listen and look at you and go, boy, the holy person that is. It's wrong to be motivated for that reason. And that's why you pray. They also, when they fasted, they made sure to show the visible signs of their sacrificial denial. And that's the interesting irony. Fasting is about sacrifice. It's about self-denial. That's what it's about. The reason you fast, and there can be various fasts, and I'll bring that up in a moment, is to deny yourself, to practice a form of selflessness, to imitate Christ, as it were, in how selflessly He gave His life for us. And so we garnish this spiritual discipline to practice selflessness. But isn't it funny that they would practice this fairly regularly, and yet they would do it only to be exalted? That's the irony. Fasting is about selflessness, but there was nothing selfless about what they did. They were motivated, you see, by the praise that they might elicit from those who would see them and hear them. Jesus says in verse 2, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward therefore." In 5, he says the same thing. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Verse 17. Think about their reward for a moment. Everything they do is to be seen and heard by men. And Jesus says they have their reward. Now, that's a stunning statement if you think about it, for two reasons. First of all, think about how meager their reward really is. Think about it. Everything they do is to be seen by men, and yes, men see them and they hear them, and some of them will indeed praise them. But they work for praise from men, to be glorified by men. And Jesus says they have their reward. That is, they have what they're aiming at. They get what they want. But what they want, when you think about it, is really nothing, isn't it? In the end, it doesn't amount to a whole lot. And people can praise all kinds of people, but people are fickle and vain, aren't they? And to work for the adulation of men, for the praise of men, when you think about it, will make you one of the most sorriest individuals around. Because you know what? You'll never be satisfied. And these Pharisees were never satisfied. It wasn't enough to hear it once or twice. They needed to hear it all the time. They always needed to know that they were pious and good. And so this is an entrapment. Because to be consumed, to be addicted, as it were, to the praises of men is indicative of a number of problems in their life. Very spiritual problems. That they really have no relationship with the Father. That they themselves probably aren't assured of their salvation. And so they're seeking for some kind of comfort, some kind of assurance outside of God's Word. It's a meager reward. And the second thing about this reward is because ultimately they're denying themselves the ultimate reward, are they not? The reward that says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," spoken from the words of the Father. They have their reward from men. But implicit in this statement is this: they will receive no reward from the Father. I want you to think about that for a minute. I think all of us at some point can be guilty of doing precisely what the Pharisees did, working for the approval of men. I'm sure that you can think of a time in your life where that was important to you. And think about the vicious cycle that was. How often you were disappointed that men didn't recognize your deeds. And how that ended up motivating you to do something even that much more ostentatious, that much more visible, so that you would be recognized. This may not be your experience, I don't know. But if it is, note, it is a vicious trap that you have imposed upon yourself. It's empty in the end, and it robs you, ultimately, of the ultimate and only reward that matters. We cannot be people motivated to do whatever we do simply for the sake of the praise of man. Don't let yourself be caught up in that. People who are motivated for self-glory are miserable. And they get what they want. Misery. The bottom line that Jesus is drawing home is this: God does not delight in pretentious, play-acting acts of righteousness. He cares not one iota if you give money to the poor simply to be noticed. He cares not one iota if you pray, and you pray long, repetitious prayers that sound eloquent and holy and pious, but if you do it simply so that people will note that you are pious. He cares not one iota for any act of selflessness that you impose on yourself. He cares not. If it is done under the motivation of drawing attention to yourself, God spits on that, as it were. He despises it. Doesn't care for the prayers of the wicked, we are told in the Psalms. He doesn't care at all for any of our sacrifices. In fact, let's take a look at what Jesus, what the Lord says to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. In the context of worship, starting in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. That's how foolish they were. Even animals know better, but you don't. Yeah? Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And they have rejected the law. They have transgressed God's laws. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers, so that the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. And the Lord is saying, look at what's happening to you. All of this is indicative of your wickedness for having transgressed my law. And this should be obvious to you, that because you disobey and have rebelled, these things have come against you. Now let's continue in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now, doesn't the law of God require sacrifices? Isn't that what they would say? Well, but doesn't God's law say that? Yes, it does. But God is interested in the heart also, in what motivates us to do the things that we do. When you come, he says, to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. And there's a contradiction of terms. To do these pious deeds of visible worship, and yet to have a heart that is so far from God. God's sick of it. He's sick of pretentious worship. He hates it. You know, my friends, when you come here Sunday after Sunday, every now and then I'll remind you. One of the reasons why we spend so much time in the acknowledgement of sin. One of the reasons I'm very pleased that we do that. It's not that it's an empty ritual. Oh, Lord, that it would never be an empty ritual to you. That it would never simply be words on a page. Or a song in a book. But that it would be meaningful to you. You cannot come into the presence of God under the pretentious manner that because I am a covenant child, everything's okay and it doesn't matter how far my heart has strayed from my first love. I mean, there is a sense in which it's good that people keep the law out of mere duty. I don't deny that. It would be grand if our country, our nation, would obey God's law simply out of duty's sake, because it would be good for the church. And it would be good for people at large, period. Better that than to say, well, because we don't love God, let's not do it anyways. There would be some moral structure to our civilization. But ultimately, the only thing that pleases God are good works done in faith. That's the only ultimate good. And if worship isn't done in sincerity of truth and of the heart, you coming here, if it's not done sincerely, it's meaningless to God. He despises pretentious acts of worship and piety. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, says the Lord. God hates pretentious deeds of piety. So this is what Jesus makes very clear. This is how the Pharisees had abused these righteous deeds. Instead of doing them as they were instructed by the law of God, they took these deeds that were integral from the law and abused them. They did them for the wrong reasons. So Jesus says, I'm going to teach you now the proper manner of practicing these good works. The first thing that Christ makes very clear in the context of these 18 verses in chapter 6 of Matthew is that good works are to be performed in humility. In fact, to avoid the temptation of drawing praise to oneself, Jesus emphasizes this by saying you ought to actually do it in secret. Now, there are times when you won't be able to practice your deeds of piety in secret. It'll be impossible. So, the point that Jesus is drawing home here, let's look at it. Chapter 6, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is just a Hebraic colloquialism. It's simply saying, do what you do in secret. That your charitable deed may be in secret, he says in verse 4. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, does Jesus forbid public prayer? No. In chapter 6, verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men as to be fasting. Jesus keeps drawing home the point. You know, do it in the secret place. Don't do it to be seen. Don't be visible in your deeds. He's emphasizing this point. If you are tempted, if you're the type of individual who's tempted at drawing attention to yourself, then learn to practice these things in secret. The point that Jesus is driving home, however, is you must do your piety in genuine humility. In genuine humility can be seen and understood simply this way. The exact opposite of the hypocrite. The hypocrite does what he does to draw attention to himself, to be seen and to be noted. True, humble Christian does what he does without any care or concern about praise, about attention. He doesn't do it for those reasons. He doesn't do his piety. He doesn't give to the poor so that simply he can find his name inscribed on a building of a school, or in a new church that's been constructed, or in a house for Habitat, you know, Habitat for Humanity, they build those homes. He wouldn't partake of that so that his name could be written into the siding. He wouldn't go to a school bazaar and get involved in that auction and drive up the price on something so that everybody can know that he's got lots of money and he's giving lots of money to the school because that money is going to be used to help those less advantaged who want to send their kids to private Christian education. The humble Christian does what he does, and he does it not to draw attention to himself. And if he has to, he will do it in secret. Good works are to be formed in humility. Jesus goes on to then spell out what our motivation is. Our motivation for doing righteous deeds is the glory of God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our chief end. That is why God created us. That is why God saved us. Glorify God. That is our chief end, and that is what we need to be reminded of. And philosophically, I could say this. The purpose of preaching, any aspect of preaching, the purpose that I preach to you, one aspect of preaching is that you hear God's Word and you are drawn to Him and that you are convicted of your sin and that you believe in Christ in faith. But the ultimate purpose of preaching is to drive you to this one end desire, to give glory to God in all of your life. Jesus does the same thing. He reminds the children of Israel at that time, as he reminds us today, that everything you do must be motivated out of a sincere desire to worship and glorify God. And therefore, we should be content, even when people don't see our good deeds, be content with knowing that God has been glorified. I think that in a lot of ways, that's one of the reasons why hypocritical piety is performed. People aren't content just to glorify God. We all have that problem. Let me relate that to another story. You all know in our circles we've been discussing this issue of preaching and discussing, you know, to what end do we always have to drive people to the gospel again for sake of their despair? You know, we've had this discussion within our circles. This applies to us. And you know, this morning it really hit me really hard. People need to be comforted in preaching. They need to be reminded that they can't keep the law perfectly. We can't. I mean, we know that. We cannot work our salvation in our own strength. We will never keep the law of God perfectly and be saved. First of all, it's an impossibility because we've inherited original sin. We're already guilty in Adam. The case is closed. We can't. And secondly, we all ourselves have that sinful motive and drive that we commit our own abominations time and time again. Small, little, whatever it is. They're transgressions against the law. We know that in this life we are bound to the futility, in a sense, of that wrestling between the old and the new creation. We'll never be perfect. What a comfort it is to know, then, that it's simply by that gift that God gives, faith in Jesus and trusting Him alone, that we're saved. That's the comfort, to know God is so gracious. Right? Isn't that a blessing? But unfortunately, you know, Christianity doesn't stop there. But it shouldn't stop there. And my personal belief is that if that is all you ever want to hear and always be reminded, then you really are truly immature in your faith. We need to grow past the gospel in its barest essential format. We need to be reminded, no doubt. But if every Sunday you come here and you feel like somehow you're not quite sure because you haven't heard the gospel and you're doubting your salvation, then that may be indicative of a lack of progress and maturity in your life. Because of what? We shouldn't be consumed ultimately with our own state of affairs. We should be consumed with the glory of God. That's what we need to be consumed with. Yes, there are times when you'll need to be comforted. Yes, there are times when you need to be reminded, brother, sister, the Lord died for you, and He loves you, and He saved you, despite anything that you've done. But we need to get beyond that. We need to be consumed with the glory of God. And Calvin and the magisterial reformers were clear on that. They were clear on that. The ultimate aim of life is God's glory and His praise. We need to be content with that. That's what we need to get excited about. But in so many churches today, that there's this consumption about assurance. There's this anxiety over, where do I stand? And I need to hear this every Sunday. And if I hear a sermon that's dedicated to the law, I'm gonna be driven into depression because I didn't hear the comforting news of the gospel. We gotta get beyond the basics and get to the meat. God's glory in all things. And this should come also out in the reason we do what we do. We do what we do. We give to the poor. We pray. We fast. We seek first the kingdom of righteousness. That's an act of pious deed Jesus will get into, because we're consumed with the glory of God. We should be content with the fact that God is glorified in what we do. But also know this. If we do what we do out of a right motivation, God has promised a reward. Even though no one else sees it, notice what Jesus says in verse 4, "And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In verse 7, "Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And in verse 8, "So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." That's what motivates us. The glory of God and the approval of the Father. Amen? That's what should motivate us. Now I want us to ask some self-examining questions. What about us? Are our good works practiced in humility? Or are we quick to publicize them? Do we give with the expectation that our giving must be acknowledged, or do we give selflessly? Our prayers, our words that we use, are they done so that people can hear how eloquent they are, or are they done out of a motivation to glorify God and give Him thanks? And we need to consider that. The way we pray. What about fasting? I asked that question earlier. Do you fast? You know, that fasting in ancient Israel, as I said, was a means of showing to God they're willing to deny themselves and rest totally upon the grace of God. It was a form of self-denial. And in the ancient world, food, of course, was a necessity. It was very important. It is today yet, too. But, I mean, in those days, they didn't have the means of acquiring their food the way we did. They had to really work for their food. And so then to fast was an exceptional deed of selflessness. You know, a fasting doesn't necessarily need to be the putting off of food for a day or two. You could fast from things that consume your energies. Things you really, really like. And you could make a concerted effort to fast from them, that is to put them off for a time, and to spend that time in devotion to God. That's the fasting. You don't simply put off and do nothing. You put off, and then you spend that time that you would normally spend eating or watching television, going to the film, playing games, being on the internet, whatever it is that you do that consumes a certain amount of your energy and time and passion and likes. And you say, because I need to grow in my Christian character, and a fundamental aspect of growing in Christ is learning to be selfless, to sacrifice, to put off. And I think in our culture, we really need to work at this. Because we are such a consuming culture. Everything's at our fingertips. Every luxury and fun thing we could imagine is there for us to do and partake of. And we do it. And there's nothing wrong with the liberties we have in Christ. But remember, our ultimate motive in life is the glory of God. And in order to do that, we need to cultivate spiritual disciplines. You need to work at it. You need to exercise spiritual disciplines. Fasting is a spiritual exercise. Now, you can fast from food. You could fast from a particular food at a particular agreed time. You could fast from the internet, from TV, from reading certain things. Whatever it is, there are all kinds of things that we could do. We could put off for a time to exercise the spiritual aspect of our life. We put it off. And we spend that time devoted to the study of God's Word and in prayer. Now, what about you? Do you even practice this type of stuff? Putting off. Focusing intently upon the Lord at that time. And that's probably the first question we need to ask ourselves. Have we cultivated this as an aspect of our life? And as we do it, are we motivated to give God the glory? Remember the ultimate point that Jesus is driving home in this text is that pretentious acts of piety God despises. It is the humble who are motivated for God's glory that are blessed. Now, let's quickly ask ourselves this last question. Has Christ introduced anything new here? These principles about how you should conduct your deeds. And the actual deeds themselves that he enumerates, alms, the charitable giving, to poor, to prayer, to fasting, is this new? And the reason why we keep asking this question is because, remember, there's this stated belief that the Sermon on the Mount in some way adds something new, a new dimension that's not in the law itself. That though God Christ doesn't do away with the law, he fulfills it by adding to it and thereby completes it. There was something lacking in the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes along in the New Testament era of grace and he adds to it and he completes it. Things that weren't necessarily there, like more internal spiritual dimension. Remember, we've been going through that step by step with every example that he's shown. We keep coming back to this point. Has Christ really added something new? Well, we need to ask ourselves. For instance, are these good deeds that he enumerates here peculiar to the New Testament itself? Well, to the alms, note it.